The aim of this workshop is to help us as Christians, if you're a Christian, to think about how we live in this world which is getting more and more gender confused and sexuality fluid. So the two questions we're asking this morning is, how do we speak and act with gospel grace and biblical truth in our churches and outside our churches? And we're very privileged to have Sam Aubrey with us. I'll introduce Sam in a minute, but before he comes, will you join me in praying? Our Father, we thank you for making us human in your image. Thank you for giving us bodies. Thank you for making us men and women, even if we're not always sure what that means. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think and to learn, to discuss and to reflect on what that will mean for us in our own lives, but especially as we interact with people who see things and experience things quite differently to us in many ways. We thank you for Sam. Please give him presence of mind and clarity of tongue to speak what is true to you and what will help us in our lives and in our interactions with others. We pray this for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'll ask Sam to come and join us. Yes, please welcome Sam. It's great to have you with us. How did you become a Christian, a follower of Jesus?
Yeah, I when I was in my last couple of years of secondary school, I had a Saturday job working in a local coffee shop. This was before there was Starbucks and chains. This was before it was trendy. But it was a little family-owned coffee shop, and a couple of the other guys there were my age and were Christian believers. And it was the first time I actually got to know any Christians close up and well. And they became really fast friends. They were different to most of the other 16, 17-year-olds I knew. They just had an integrity to them. They meant what they said. And they invited me to their church's youth ministry, and I couldn't think of a reason not to go quick enough, so I went. And I wasn't spiritually seeking consciously in any way, but I heard the message of Jesus, and it rang true. And so started to go, began to open this book and look at what Jesus had to say for himself, and just a matter of a few weeks later realized I wanted to follow Jesus. So that was around the time of my 18th birthday.
Terrific.
About 5 years ago.
Yeah. Many of us will know of you because you've written books like Is God Anti-Gay? You seem to have an interest in this whole area of sexuality. Can you help? How did you get interested in that area and Christians thinking about it?
Yeah, there are two reasons, really. One is that I've always, as a Christian, I think I'm so grateful for when I came to faith, because I was young enough that I hadn't yet got into lots of things that I would now be grieving and repenting of. I was old enough that I can still remember what it feels like to be an unbelieving adult. And so particularly having been in church ministry since then, I've always got one ear to how's this going to sound? How would this have sounded to the pre-converted me? So I'm always trying to think through what are the objections? What are people finding difficult about understanding the gospel? And obviously in the last 10, 15 years, one of the big issues has been the Christian view of sexuality. So just from engaging with culture, engaging with pastoral issues, it's been unavoidable. And I've wanted to try and find some way of articulating this that will commend Jesus. The second reason is far more personal, which is this has been something I've had to wrestle with myself. And so it's been part of my discipleship to think through, what does Jesus say on this, and how can I taste his goodness in this part of life?
Can you expand on that a little bit, or is it you can do that in?
I'll do that in the session. I'll expand on that a lot.
Okay. Well, I'm going to hand over to you.
Thank you. Great. Well, thank you for being here. I don't know what there is to do in Perth on a Saturday morning, but you're not doing it, and you're here instead. So thank you for my. I'm using this phone as a clock, and it's gone. It's suddenly given me the time in Paris, which I didn't ask it to do. I have no idea why it thinks I need that. Stupid thing. Anyway, we'll stop for coffee at 4 o'clock in the morning, Paris time, or whatever it is. Thank you for being here. Thank you for coming along. Thank you for caring about this issue, which is what I presume has brought all of us in here this morning. As we think about issues of gender identity, as we think about issues of sexuality, we're not thinking about something that is abstract and theoretical and academic. As Tim has already shared, for many of us, this is about people that we know and love. And so when we think of even just talking in terminology of LGBTQI, we're not thinking of a block of people or a demographic, we're thinking of faces that are precious to us. So this issue is not abstract, and for some of us, it's not merely the case that we have someone in our close orbit who is identifying in this way or struggling in some way, but actually this is, for some of us, part of our own story. And there'll be a number of us, I'm sure, in the room today for whom that is the case. And what I want to do in this first session is try to walk through really what Jesus has to say on these things, why he's good news to us, and then after coffee to think through how do we try and commend him to our friends who are not Christians? How do we make this a kind of a healthy thing to talk about within our churches so that the Christian brothers and sisters who are wrestling with these things can find churches where they can flourish in the Lord and be well supported and cared for? So that's the plan for the morning. We've locked the doors, so if you didn't want that to be the case, it's too late. As I mentioned just now, this has been part of my own story. I was beginning very slowly to become aware of this in my own life as a teenager. Two things made this a slow process. One is that I'm slow. The second thing is that this was all happening in the early 90s, and the cultural situation was, as you will imagine, very, very different then, and these things just weren't talked about. Or at least the only conversations that I ever heard about homosexuality at secondary school were conversations where people were being disparaged. So it wasn't, certainly wasn't something you would feel safe processing with other people publicly or out loud in any way. And so there were none of the kind of categories of sexual identity to hand that people would instinctively just reach for today. I had no one to process this with, no one to think it through with. I was just trying to deal with weird feelings that I couldn't quite understand myself. And the first kind of hint, looking back on it, that something was going on was that I think I was about 14 or 15, and my best friend at the time got together with a girl for the first time. He had his first ever girlfriend, and he was sharing with the rest of us. It was Monday morning. Everyone was catching up on each other's news from the weekend. And my friend said to the rest of us, "Hey, I've just started dating this girl. We just got together over the weekend." And I remember everybody else was just kind of so kind of excited for him and congratulating him. We're English, so it was in a very unexpressive kind of way, as you would imagine. No, good. And I felt crushed, and I didn't know why. I hadn't consciously thought of my friend in a romantic way, but something about him now being intimate with somebody else left me feeling very vulnerable, feeling threatened. And as the next couple of years went on, I just had a sense I seemed to be developing in a way that was different to my friends. I was in an all-boys school, and so we only ever talked about sport and girls. And occasionally Star Trek, but that was me. Everyone else just wanted to talk about sports and girls. And I'm hopeless at sport. Can't throw a ball if you pay me money to. And I wasn't very good at talking about girls either, because I was aware that I wasn't having those same feelings for girls that my friends were. And so, as would often happen if there were a gang of us sat around, the conversation would very quickly turn to, who do you like? Is there anyone you're pursuing? Is there anyone you're wanting to ask out? And you could sort of feel that going around the group, and each person would kind of share who they liked, who they were hoping to date. And I remember that kind of question coming round the circle to me and feeling just that sense of dread. And there's no way I could say, well, I don't think I like girls. That was just not an option. So I would either try to change the subject. Great Star Trek episode last night, wasn't it, guys? or if I really panicked, I would just blurt out the first female name I could think of. And so when they would say, who do you like, I'd go, Denise. Denise. Yeah, like, I really like Denise. And they'll go, who on earth is Denise? So I then have to sort of say, oh, yeah, you don't know her. Yeah, she's not from around here. She's from Norway, actually, so no, you won't know her. Met her on a family holiday. Never occurred to anyone. Denise is not a traditional Scandinavian name, but I wasn't the only slow one, it turns out, so that was okay. But it was a very painful season of life, because at that kind of age, I just wanted to be like my friends. I just wanted to fit in, and I didn't. And there was this sort of nagging fear that I was different, and everyone at some point was about to realize that, and then they would not want to be my friends anymore. So it was a very painful season to be going through. I had one or two girlfriends during that time just to sort of try and keep up appearances, and my heart was never really in it, so that they were normally fairly short-lived relationships. And I remember when I was 17, I was on my way back from school one day, and I was waiting at the bus stop, and I remember that it was raining, which I guess that was normal in England anyway. But I remember standing there thinking, I think I'm gay. And as soon as those words kind of popped into my mind in that way, the penny dropped, and I thought, yeah, of course I am. That's obviously what's going on. I don't have these feelings for girls. I do have these feelings for one or two of my friends. And that began to kind of sink in, and I sort of thought, oh, huh. And my initial thought was, I don't want anyone to know. Again, this was just not something there was any sense of safety to talk about. There'll be a lot of cultural changes since then that I'm not happy with, but one cultural change since then I'm glad about is people can talk about this now. So the next thought I had was, well, I'm applying for university. In the UK, we tend to try and get as far away as we can from our parents when we go to university, if we possibly can. So I was looking at a couple of different universities in different parts of the country. And I knew from kind of looking at their material that they had LGB societies. We didn't have the T part yet. But there were LGB societies. And I remember thinking, okay, so maybe it's okay there to explore this kind of stuff. And that was my plan. I was thinking, okay, maybe I can explore this when I get to university. And my thinking was, no one at home would ever need to know. So what, this is going to catastrophically age me to some of you, but this was before the internet. And so it was entirely conceivable to lead a double life. I wasn't Instagramming every waking moment, and you could be one thing in one place and something else in a different place. That was entirely plausible. But it was in between standing at the bus stop and getting to university that I did become a Christian. And as I had begun to sort of understand who Jesus was, and one of the things that really grabbed me was how different Jesus was to what I'd grown up imagining him to be. He wasn't this sort of slightly bland, twee, half between Gandhi and one of the Bee Gees kind of figures I had in my mind. He was much less easy than that and far more compelling. And when I first kind of consciously put my trust in Jesus, I remember thinking, I want Jesus to run my life from now on. I want to follow him. And I had no idea what that would mean. I had no idea what discipleship looks like or what Jesus demands of his followers. I just knew I could trust him. And so I remember thinking, I don't know where this is going to take me or what this is going to involve, but I know it's going to be okay because it's Jesus. And God gave me, the gift of faith to know that whatever Jesus had for me, it was going to be okay because I knew him already. I knew him enough to trust him. I knew he had died for me and risen again, and therefore whatever was on his agenda, I would ultimately be able to trust. Which meant when I then began to sort of think through, well, what does Jesus think about sexuality? I didn't ask that question in fear and trembling. I asked that question thinking, I have no idea what Jesus says, no idea if he even says anything at all, but whatever he does say is going to be okay because it's Jesus. Now, for some of us, it would be a surprise to think that Jesus has anything to say on this at all. That is one of the sort of urban myths doing the rounds today, is that Jesus was actually silent on this. You may know that the Archbishop of Canterbury had a conference with some of the bishops, and they issued some statement or rather about marriage, which upset some of the LGBT folks. And Sandy Toksvig, who's a kind of very prominent TV personality and a lesbian, she wrote an open letter to the Archbishop kind of expressing dismay that once again the church hadn't sort of fully embraced same-sex relationships. And one of the things she says in the letter is, Jesus doesn't talk about sexuality. Which would be a surprise to anyone who's actually read through the Gospels, and an even bigger surprise to Jesus to hear. And much as it's uncomfortable for us to come to terms with this, Jesus does have things to say about this. So I want us to just look at a couple of places where Jesus does touch on these things. He doesn't answer every question that we will have, but what he does give us is the basic coordinates to know how we should think about some of these issues. So if you wouldn't mind, if you've got a Bible to hand or on a gadget, or on a, if there's a verse on a tattoo somewhere, we're going to be in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. As we think about how to embody grace and truth in these conversations in the workplace, in our families, in our churches, we've got to be very clear on what the truth is. The two things I think we most need as a Christian community are clarity and compassion. And I know of some churches where there is lots and lots of clarity. We have all the clarity, but there's not much compassion or grace or empathy. I know other churches where people are sort of oozing with sort of warmth and compassion, but just don't know what they think. And a lack of clarity is as unkind to someone as a lack of compassion. So let's be clear on what Jesus says about these things. So Matthew 5, verse 27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I actually think this is one of the most significant things Jesus says on this issue. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. You may well be familiar with this part of Jesus' teaching. He's taking some of the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, and he's comparing what the commandments have been understood to mean and what they were actually driving at. He's not taking issue with the commandments themselves. He's taking issues with how they've been received and interpreted in his own time. So in this instance, he takes the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." He says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Jesus is talking most likely to a group of Jewish men. They would be saying, "Yeah, we have heard that. Yeah, we've heard that actually lots of times, Jesus. We're familiar with those commandments." And many of those Jewish men would be thinking, "Do you know what? When it comes to this commandment, Jesus, I haven't committed adultery." There'd be a whole bunch of Jewish married men listening to Jesus thinking, "I've never cheated on my wife." So yeah, Jesus, I've heard that commandment and I'm feeling pretty good about that one. Okay, you got me with some of the other ones, fair play. But I'm feeling fairly confident that I've kept this one. So Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you." And maybe just for a fleeting moment, they were starting to think, "Oh, what's Jesus going to do with this commandment?" And I think we know how we would complete that sentence in our culture today. "You've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, you've got to follow your heart. You've got to be true to yourself." But instead, Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, he's talking to a group of men, so he's assuming the principal direction of travel here is going to be men looking lustfully at women, but we can assume this applies to any kind of lustful looking at anyone. And notice what Jesus is doing. He's saying, listen, this commandment was never merely about your external behavior. It's about your attitude. And he says, you've had too small an understanding of adultery. Adultery is not just something that takes place in a bedroom. It takes place in a heart. It's not just about what you do with your genitals. It's about what you do with your eyes, how you look at someone. It's about what you do with your mind, how you think about someone. And Jesus says that if we look lustfully, we are going against how God has designed human sexuality to work. Because to look lustfully is to take another person's sexuality and to say that that is something I can turn into a commodity to gratify myself. It's turning someone's sexuality into a consumable. And God's vision for sexuality is in the opposite direction. If you look at the wider teaching of the Bible, sex is designed within the context of marriage to be a way of two people to give themselves to each other mutually. It's about self-giving. But the point Jesus is making is that these Ten Commandments were never meant to be about giving humanity an opportunity to prove how obedient they are. These Ten Commandments were given to show humanity, to show the people of God, that the only basis on which we could relate to God is His forgiveness. It's God setting the bar and saying, listen, this is what I call you to be and what you are unable to be because you don't have hearts that line up with this. So let me give you a slightly daft analogy of this. When I have my annual checkup at the dentist, same thing happens every time. I wake up that morning and go, right, today's dentist day, so we're going to have like a marathon brushing teeth session before I leave the house. I set my alarm even earlier just to make more time for it. And I'll brush my teeth for, you know, many, many minutes. Unless blood is pouring out of my mouth at the end of it, I've not done my job properly. And I'll head to the dentist and, you know, I'll be feeling cocky and, you know, I'm going to get the Star Pupil Award today. And you sit down in the weird NASA-type seat. And he does that thing where I think this is my understanding of how dentistry works. You get a paperclip and unravel it and then poke someone's gums with it. So if you want to know how to be a dentist, that's basically it, okay? But then at some point, he'll give me this cup of pink liquid and he'll say, just wash that around in your mouth and that's going to show up the dirt and plaque on your teeth. And I'm thinking, not these teeth. But okay, we'll go through the motions. So I'll take it and swill it, spit it out, and there's a little mirror. And as I then look at my teeth in the mirror, all I'm seeing is bright pink. And his point is, listen, there's always way more dirt there than you think there is. And however hard you're cleaning your teeth, you're not cleaning them enough. And so I'll go home chastened and with added resolve from henceforth to, you know, and then the next year it's the same situation. But here's the point, that the point of the Ten Commandments is to show up the dirt in our hearts. The point of the commandment against adultery is to show us we have adulterous hearts. This is what we do. Instinctively, we misuse sexuality. And that is the nature of all of us. So Jesus is putting all of us in the same boat. He's leveling the playing field. All of us are sinners when it comes to sexuality. All of us are fallen in this area of life. All of us are going to need Jesus' grace in this area of life. Which means that the teaching of Jesus on sexuality should be convicting and challenging and humbling for every single one of us. Which should tell us immediately that it's inappropriate to single out one particular type of sexual sin and to look down on that as if the rest of us are okay. If we do that, we've not understood our own hearts. Incidentally, before we move on from this verse, Jesus is making it very clear what he thinks about the person doing the lustful looking, but notice what Jesus is implying about the person being looked at. Jesus is saying that person has a sexual dignity that matters so much to him that it mustn't be violated even in the privacy of someone else's mind. There's something very dignifying here. It matters to Jesus how other people think about you. If someone is looking lustfully at you, you may have no idea that they are doing so, but Jesus does, and it bothers him. So that Jesus, who challenges us so much here, is also dignifying us. Well, let's move on to a couple of other verses. In Matthew chapter 19, if you want to find that, Jesus again says some very significant things to us. My phone is now showing me the time in Beijing. That's just such a ridiculous thing. Sorry? Ah, excellent. Oh, fantastic. Thank you for being so far west. So Matthew chapter 19, here's what's going on in Matthew 19. In verse 3, the Pharisees come up to Jesus to test him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So they've got this question to Jesus, not because they want his wisdom or his insight, but because they're trying to trap him. They're trying to get Jesus in a kind of gotcha moment so that they can discredit him. And so they've picked a very controversial issue for that time, and they're thinking whatever Jesus says on this we'll use against him in one direction or another. And they're very canny, they know what they're doing, because we're told in verse 1 that they are now away from Galilee, in the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, which puts them in the territory of Herod. And you may remember what happened to John the Baptist when John had things to say about Herod's sexual behavior. So they wait until they're here before they ask Jesus what he thinks about divorce. Herod himself had been divorced. So they're thinking, you know, if Jesus says, yeah, sure, it's fine to divorce, they can come at him and say, listen, you're really soft on sin. If Jesus says, no, of course you can't just divorce your wife for any cause, they can then phone up Herod and say, hey, do you have another platter? So they know what they're doing. So they ask this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And look at how Jesus responds. Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's referring back to Genesis 1 verse 27. But notice he's also poking fun at them. Okay, the Pharisees were proud of how thoroughly they knew the Bible. So Jesus is saying to them, listen, when you did your deep dive into Scripture, when you did your kind of, you know, theological training, did you get as far as, I don't know, page 1? Did you make it to Genesis 1? It's a good put down for a Pharisee. So he's asked a question about divorce, but notice he answers by talking about marriage. Verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is saying you're not going to understand divorce unless you understand marriage. But by beginning in Genesis 1, verse 27, he's also saying you're not going to understand marriage unless you understand what it means to be male and female. Now, these are hard things for us to hear, because firstly, Jesus is saying we are created male and female. That's a contentious point today. But then he's taking that as a basis for saying this is why we have this thing called marriage. God has made us from the beginning male and female. Therefore, a man does leave his mother and father and is united to his wife. Jesus is saying we have this thing called marriage because God has made us male and female. Now, God making us male and female does not mean we all must be married. Jesus himself isn't. But he is saying we can only get married because God has made us with this sexual differentiation as male and female. In other words, for Jesus, marriage is by definition a man and a woman. Now, that's a very hard thing to say in today's culture. So let's bear in mind a couple of things as we hear Jesus saying this. That the first is this. The reason what Jesus says here, that the reason why it is so countercultural in our own day is because what Jesus says about marriage has been countercultural in every culture, in one way or another. Jesus' teaching on marriage has always been hard to hear. In some cultures, it's hard to hear because it's a man and one woman. Parts of the world where that is very countercultural. The Christian view of marriage is sometimes controversial because the man is to lay down his life for his wife. That's countercultural in many parts of the world. The teaching of Jesus has always been countercultural. So what we mustn't think is, you know, we've basically had a Christian view of marriage for the last however many centuries, and now we're suddenly in this new cultural moment where it's difficult, and therefore we need to change our view of marriage. No, it's always been challenging. The second thing we need to bear in mind is that this definition of marriage that Jesus gives us is not arbitrary. Because throughout the Bible, up until this point, the union of a man and a woman has actually had some significance. It's meant something. It's a pointer to something. From the very beginning of the Bible, the union of a man and a woman is a picture of the eventual union of heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. The reason the Bible begins in the way it does with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it's an odd place to start when you think about it. But it's saying, hey, this man and this woman were literally made for each other, that they're meant to be together. And similarly, heaven and earth are made for each other. And so as the Bible unfolds, we begin to discover God is not just the deity, he's a husband. And he makes lavish covenant promises to his beloved. And his people are not merely his servants, his subjects, they are his bride. Sadly, often his wayward bride. So when Jesus then turns up in the New Testament and among other things describes himself as the bridegroom, that's loaded. He's saying, I am that divine husband from the Old Testament and I have come to win the bride to myself. And it's as if when Jesus was hanging on a cross, God the Father was saying to Jesus, will you take these sinners to be your bride? Will you love them and serve them and pledge yourself to them? And as Jesus hangs on a cross, he says, I will. And we may not have thought about it in these terms, that as we were then coming to Jesus, it's as if God was saying to us, sinner, will you take this Savior? Will you love him and be faithful to him? Will you receive his covenant promises to you? And whether we were thinking in these terms or not, as we trusted Jesus, we were saying, I will. And so the New Testament goes on to show how our relationship to Jesus has a marital dimension to it. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about how, again, quoting Genesis 2, that the two become one flesh. And he says, so too we who believe in the Lord become one spirit with him. There's a parallel there. Ephesians 5, when he's talking to husbands and wives about how to conduct themselves, he says, guys, I'm actually talking about Jesus and the church here. That's what this is ultimately about. This is what it points to. Marriage has always meant to be a signpost to the love of heaven being received by the bride on earth. And so the Bible ends with the New Jerusalem not floating up to heaven from earth, but coming down to earth from heaven, adorned as a bride. We have the wedding supper of the Lamb and his bride, the church. That is one of the main reasons God has given us marriage. That male and female union is a picture of the big thing God is doing in the universe, making a bride for Jesus Christ. So there's nothing arbitrary in what Jesus is saying here. This is a unique kind of union. So as a relatively new disciple, as I was beginning to put some of these things together, it became very clear to me that all of us are sexual sinners, that Jesus regards marriage as being between a man and a woman, And we know from other places, Matthew 15, Mark 7, that Jesus says that sex outside of marriage is sinful. So it became very apparent to me that, okay, so I now know where Jesus lands on this. And it won't be appropriate as a follower of Jesus for me to explore those desires for same-sex intimacy. Which then left me with a decision to make. Okay, what am I going to do with that? Now that I know that, what do I do with it? Do I continue with Jesus and forego fulfilling those sexual desires? Or do I try to fulfill my sexuality but turn away from Jesus? One thing that was very clear to me, even as a newish believer, was that I couldn't do both at the same time with integrity. I was a follower of Jesus. I can't follow Jesus and then not follow him in an area like this. Now, to our culture today, that decision would be a no-brainer. You follow your sexuality. It would be unthinkable not to do that. It would actually be, I don't know, harmful not to do that. So why would I do that? Why would Jesus even call me to do that? Well, I want to suggest three reasons. But before I do, I've just noticed something in Matthew 19 I want to flag up. After Jesus has talked a bit more about marriage and divorce, this is really significant. In verse 10, the disciples say to Jesus, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, when they've heard Jesus fully unpack what marriage involves in terms of commitment, of God making the two one, they're saying, whoa, maybe we'll give marriage a miss. Now, one of the reasons that's significant is because in our culture we tend to assume that singleness with sexual abstinence is unthinkable and too difficult. So we need to make marriage more available. And yet here, it is actually marriage that is perceived to be too difficult. And so the disciples are thinking, yeah, let's just stay single. Now, this is challenging to me. I've taken weddings before. I've preached at weddings. I've preached on the doctrine of marriage. When Jesus teaches on marriage, people come up to him and say, I think it's better not to marry. So any of us in the room who are preachers, I wonder if, you know, no one has ever come up to me after I've preached at a wedding and said, you know what, Sam, I think it's better not to marry. Which raises an uncomfortable question. Am I preaching marriage in the way that Jesus is? Well, they say better not to marry. Jesus immediately responds in verse 12 by talking about eunuchs. These were people who were unable to reproduce either because of the way they were born or because of what had happened to them or because of their vocation in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, listen, yeah, if you want to avoid marriage, being a eunuch is the alternative. Jesus, interestingly, doesn't say, yeah, marriage is tough, so maybe, you know, live together for a bit first. He doesn't say, you know, try before you buy. No, Jesus says the only godly alternative to heterosexual marriage is to be sexually abstinent and single. Well, again, what do we do with that? How can Jesus be good to say that? Let me give you three reasons why I made the decision to put Jesus first and try to do the same every day since. Don't do it perfectly by any stretch of the imagination. So, fulfilling sexuality or following Jesus, why? Firstly, because of who Jesus is, and this sounds like a cop-out, but it really isn't. The way this kind of decision is often framed is, you know, you're making someone deny their sexuality so that they can follow a religion. so that you can follow some book that was written centuries ago. And part of Sandy Toksvig's letter puts it in that kind of framing. I've had conversations with people this week where they've kind of said, you know, this was written 2,000 years ago, come on. We're not in that world now. But that is to misframe the issue. The issue is not, am I choosing some ancient book? The issue is not, am I choosing some religion? The issue is Jesus. I'm not following a religion. I'm following a living Savior. And people who frame it otherwise are showing they have not understood the issue, which is fair enough, because many of the people we're having these conversations with may not be Christian believers. So part of my message to my non-Christian friends is to say, listen, this decision I've made, it won't make sense to you unless you understand who Jesus is to me. Because that explains why I follow him. He's not some dead religious leader. He's someone who actually made me. So, friends, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Because he made us. He came up with the idea of you in the first place. And you know what? He had a good day when he did. He thought you up. He made you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He loves you more than you love yourself. And he's more committed to your ultimate joy than you are. So much so that he was willing to open up his veins and die on a cross and bust out of a grave for you. Now, if that is true, it would be foolish not to follow him. Even if he is calling you to do things that are difficult. A friend of mine has a saying on her office wall that says, those who hear not the music think the dancer's mad. And it's true, I love that phrase, because if you watch a music video without the sound on it, it looks pretty daft. And the Christian life won't fully make sense to someone unless they hear the music of who Jesus is. Who it is that has captivated us. Who it is that we're following. Who it is that animates all that we want to do. Sometimes when I speak on this, someone will say to me, Sam, you just can't have those beliefs today. You know, you can't believe marriage is between a man and a woman. You can't believe that sex outside of marriage is sinful. You just can't believe that today. And I'll say to them, yeah, I know. I get it. I really do. I really do get why those beliefs seem so out of place and seem so wrong. But what you may not know you're doing is you're actually telling me to stop being a follower of Jesus. Because I believe what I believe about these things because I believe what I believe about Jesus. I'm following him, and this is what he teaches me on this. So the only way I cannot have these beliefs is to stop following Jesus. Do you have the authority to tell me to stop following Jesus? And most people will have enough self-awareness and humility at that point to go, okay, no, that's fair enough. I didn't realize that was what was going on. No, I can't tell you to stop following Jesus. Every once in a while, this has happened a couple of times, someone will say, yeah. Yeah, if that's what Jesus says, you should stop following him. So that makes the rest of the conversation easy, because I just say to them, okay, just tell me what you've got going for you that Jesus doesn't have going for him. That means I should listen to what you say on this and not him. He died for me and rose again. Okay, that's where the bar is currently set. If you can improve on that, genuinely, I'm interested. I met a guy in a church in Norway a couple of years ago who wanted to chat to me after a talk I'd given and said, just, you know, He said to me, I believe that I'm the Messiah. Okay. And he said, yeah, I've come here to try and find some followers. I said, how's it going? He says, well, yeah, I don't really have any yet. I said, well, at the moment we're following a Messiah who's died for us and risen again. Have you done anything like that? He said, no. Anyway, I felt sorry for him, actually. That's probably a Tim Keller sermon. Jesus was the Messiah, so that you don't have to be. But I make these decisions. I don't live out this Christian discipleship thing perfectly. Of course not. None of us do. But what I do manage to do genuinely as a disciple, I do because of who Jesus is. Not because there's some institution called Christianity kind of prodding me and coercing me to, but because I want to follow Jesus. I actually want to follow him. When I first kind of opened up about my sexuality to friends and family, I think it was my brother who, I love my brother, he messaged me back and said, Sam, I don't want you to ever feel that you can't enter into a same-sex relationship just because other people are saying you can't. And I appreciated that. You know, he didn't want me to feel like I was being pressurized by other people and just doing what other people want. And that's not the case. I'm wanting to follow Jesus. I really am. I wish I did it better. But secondly, another reason why Jesus is worth it and which helps me with this is being aware of how Jesus calls all of us. We've seen in Matthew 5 that all of us are fallen in this area of life, which means all of us need Jesus' grace and forgiveness when it comes to our sexuality. It also means there's going to be some cost to following Jesus for all of us, even in just this one area of life. No one is going to get everything their way sexually. If our hearts are naturally adulterous, all of us are going to have to say no to various sexual desires to be faithful to Jesus. So it's not as if Jesus is stepping onto planet Earth and is saying, okay, let's get all the straight people here. Okay, guys, well done. And as you were, that's great. You know, keep up the good work. And then he gets all the non-straight people and says, yeah, we need to have a bit of a talk. No, Jesus is saying there's an issue here for all of us. All of us are going to have to count the cost of following Jesus, even in just this one area of life. I remember talking to someone and he said, so are you telling me Jesus wants me to give him my sexuality? I said, no, it's far worse than that. Jesus wants your whole life. I'm sure many of us will be familiar with what Jesus says in Mark 8, verse 34. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus isn't interested in having your Sunday mornings. He's not interested in having your sexuality. He's not interested in having your tithe. He's interested in having you. The key word in that verse is the word anyone. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. So there is no one who gets to follow Jesus without having to say a profound no to self. So this is going to be costly for all of us because in our own cultural time, the highest virtue is self-expression and being true to yourself. But Jesus doesn't put the word self in front of identity. He doesn't put the word self in front of fulfillment. He doesn't put the word self in front of actualization. He puts the word self in front of denial. That's going to hurt all of us. He says, take up your cross. Of all the images Jesus could have picked from the world around him, that's the one he picks to show what it's like to be a disciple. Now, I actually really love this about Jesus. He doesn't hide this. He doesn't wait till you've already signed up and then spring this on you. It's not a bait and switch. He doesn't bury this in the small print. I was downloading an update the other day and it had the usual kind of, you know, have you read the terms and conditions? And I know we're not supposed to lie, but I lied. I said, yeah. I don't have time to read the terms and conditions. I'm not going to understand half the terms and conditions. I may well have just given my soul to Apple, for all I know, but I think I already gave most of it to Microsoft 10 years ago, so frankly, whatever's left over, Apple is welcome to pick at. But you don't get that with Jesus. He is so upfront. If you're going to follow me, this is what it's going to involve. So no one can say, well, I was duped, or I didn't know. This isn't fair. But it's the same cost for all of us. Jesus goes on to say, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So here's part of what that means. Jesus is saying that there is going to be a time when it feels like he's killing you. Discipleship will sometimes feel like that. It's going to feel like he's taking life from you. And yet we begin to realize over time as Christian disciples, as we look back on those seasons, we think, no, actually, Jesus was giving me life then. He was pulling me to pieces, but only because he needed to put me back better. And here's one of the beautiful things about being a Christian. As you deny self, you're not becoming a non-person. Ironically, perhaps, it's as we deny self and take up our cross and follow Jesus, we actually become the person God always intended us to be. We don't lose our individuality. We don't lose what makes us distinctive. We don't lose what makes us us. Actually, we find those things in following Jesus. Most of us have some sense, some nagging sense at least, that we're not quite the person we think we're supposed to be. In our better moments, we reflect on that. I'm not all that I could be. I don't sense I'm the person I'm meant to be, and that's true. But we don't get there by looking at our heart and trying to follow it. We get there by taking our heart and giving it to Jesus and trying to follow Jesus' heart. And this is the remarkable thing. If you take 12 Christians and make all of them follow Jesus and become more like Jesus, they won't become more like each other. We actually become our true selves, if I can put it that way. So in a funny kind of way, our culture is not entirely wrong when it says you've got to be true to yourself. The trouble is we don't know who the self is that we're meant to be true to. We've got misinformation in our hearts on that point. It's only as we come to Jesus we begin to see who we truly are. And we can only be who we're truly meant to be through following him. But the cost of discipleship is going to be the same for all of us. So if you're tempted to think, yes, but I think the cost of discipleship is too high for our LGBTQI friends, then you think it's too high for any of us. And if I may be so bold, it's probably because you haven't really counted the cost of discipleship in your own life. That's what it tells me. Because whatever you think it is that Jesus is asking of LGBTQI friends that you think is too much, he's asking for way more than that from you. So it helped me as I began to see some of the cost of discipleship in this part of life for myself to realize I wasn't on a bad deal. I wasn't on some different kind of plan with Jesus to everybody else, where I was having to pay more. No, we all have that same cost to bear. It will look different in each of our lives. It will play out differently in each of our lives, but we will all have to pay the same cost of discipleship. And then the final thing is I follow Jesus because of what he alone offers. And we could merrily spend a whole day thinking about what we have in Jesus, and I will spare you that. So let me just pull out one thing. Jesus says in John 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, I've got to be honest with you. When I first kind of read that passage and Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, I remember thinking, okay. I mean, well done, I guess. I was kind of unimpressed by it. You know, when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, you think, yes, I'm an idiot sheep. I need you. When Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, you're thinking, yes, that feels urgent and necessary and vital for me. When Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, you're thinking, okay. I mean, it feels a bit like you're scraping the barrel for things to put on your resume. But, you know, I like bread. Does that help? And it's because in our context, bread is nice, but it's not really essential. So if you go out for a meal, the waiter might say, would you like bread for the table? And you can just as easily say yes or no. It doesn't really affect your overall enjoyment of the meal. And so when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, we sometimes think he's saying, would sir like a bit of religion for the table? And we're thinking, yeah, I'm feeling a bit religious today. I'll take some, or no, I'm good for now. But we neglect to realize that at the time of Jesus, if you didn't eat bread, you didn't live. No bread meant no life. You would work all day to ensure you would have bread to eat tomorrow. So when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's actually saying, I am to your soul what bread is to a starving stomach. When Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's saying, he is the only one who can truly satisfy us. When Jesus says he's the bread of life, he's saying he's the one relationship that will never let us down, that will never disappoint us. When we come to know Jesus, we begin to realize Jesus is never going to cheat on us. He's never going to lie to us. He's never going to dump us. He's never going to change his mind about us. He's never going to be not enough for us. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There is a hunger and a thirst in our soul that no other human relationship can possibly meet. A very dear friend of mine is in his early 70s, has the healthiest marriage I've ever seen. I love him and his wife. They're such a wonderful, rich, deep friendship. But he said to me once, he said, Sam, my marriage is much better than I ever thought it would be or deserve it to be. But it's not enough. And he's right. Even the best human friendships and marriages and families will never be enough because we're ultimately made to know our Creator. So something I often say, I feel like in my mid-40s I'm allowed to say things like this now, but to those who are 20 years younger than me, is if you marry someone thinking that person is going to fulfill you, you will be a nightmare to be married to. Because you're putting a burden on them they're not designed to bear. They are not the bread of life. They can't be. I love taking weddings, but there have been too many times I've heard Christian grooms say of their bride things that a believer should only ever say about Jesus. Remember one lad said of his bride, admittedly she was a wonderful Christian lady, but he said, you are the light of my world. And I remember thinking, yeah, you'll get some brownie points on the romance front, but actually that is not a kind thing to say to your wife. God did not put her on this planet to be the light of your world. Someone else has that job. I love taking weddings, but it's got to the point now where if a couple asks me to take their wedding from church or something, my answer is always, I would love to, but I do have one condition. You must not write your own vows. Because in my experience, the vows people write miss the point of the marriage ceremony. The vows are always about how you complete me, you fill my life up, you're the answer to all my dreams. And I'm thinking, you're actually missing the point here. I mean, we know how you feel about each other because it's your wedding day. Like, we know you love each other. We don't need 17 verses of bad poetry to know that you guys are into each other. No, the only one who can ultimately satisfy us is Jesus. So if I'm honest, I've been single for many years now, and there are times I'd like to be married. There are times I'd love to be a dad. There are times when those things feel like a grief to me that I don't get to experience them. There are other times, to be also completely honest, when I feel very thankful that I'm single. But the real win is not whether you end up with the perfect marriage or some kind of idealized singleness. The real win is whether you end up with Jesus. And if you have Jesus, whatever else you go without, whatever else you might have to sacrifice, you've not fundamentally missed out. Because Jesus is enough. Well, I'm going to close there. I think we're going to move into a coffee break. Tim, do you want me to pray for us? Do you have any announcements? I'll pray. Father, we are grateful for your presence with us. We praise you for our Savior Jesus. We praise you, Lord, for what he has done and taught us. We praise you for his death and resurrection for us. We praise you, Lord, that we have a living Savior to follow, that we don't have to spend any moment of our lives away from Jesus. We thank you that he is the bread of life. Please help us to repent of trying to find that bread in other places. Help us to look to him afresh, to receive his love afresh. And as we walk in his ways and seek to live in obedience to him, would we have a profound sense of his goodness to us, of the kindness of his ways. Please encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen.